The Lord's our rock, in him we hide, a shelter in the time of storm. Secure whatever ill betide, a shelter in the time of storm. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a weary land, a weary land. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a shelter in the time of storm. A shade by day, defense by night, a shelter in the time of storm. No fears alarm, no foes affright, a shelter in the time of storm. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a weary land, a weary land. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a shelter in the time of storm. Oh, rock divine, oh, refuge dear, a shelter in the time of storm. Be thou our helper ever near, a shelter in the time of storm. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a weary land, a weary land. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a shelter in the time of storm.
Oh. turn to the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We at First Bible Baptist Church are a Bible-believing people, and we get great delight out of learning from God's Word, and I, as the pastor, delight in teaching God's Word, and one of my favorite ways is just verse by verse. I feel like there's so much to be gained and learned through this method. So we are going to teach the book of 1 Corinthians, for 1 Corinthians is a book that touches on just about all matters and issues that pertain to a local church. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." All right, we'll stop there and then we'll carry on. We're just going to go as far as we can go in this chapter. I told my wife this morning, I said, I've probably got enough material right here this morning for 3 sermons, so we'll see how it goes. The Apostle Paul is writing to this church, and once again he is reminding them that he did not come to them upon the basis of the excellency of speech. He was not trying to impress people of his immense vocabulary. He was not trying to overwhelm people of his outstanding knowledge or unusual education. This was not the desire, the hope, or the thrust of Paul's ministry. Paul was the kind of a fellow that talked real plain so that people could understand it. I mean, he put it across the table waist high. He got it down there where everybody could get a hold of it. Now, I've already talked about that in my previous message over in chapter 1, so I'm not going to dwell on that, except to say that that's the way Bible preaching ought to be. Amen. Amen? Bible preaching ought to be the kind of preaching where everyone that leaves this place can understand what the preacher said. And I hope that you don't have too much difficulty in getting the point around here. We try to make it very plain and very clear. So Paul says, "I didn't come with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." Look with me over in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, a little reinforcement to this point and amplification upon it. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Here is what Paul's enemies said about him in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 10. "For his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful." Even his enemies acknowledged that his letters were weighty and powerful. "But his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." That's what the enemies of Paul said about him. They said his speech is contemptible. Now, who primarily said that? As we studied 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we found out that he was dealing with an Athenian, Greek type of cultured people who put a great deal of premium upon higher education. And even though Paul was educated in this entire system, and he was perhaps one of the most educated men of his day, he denied that education to the point where he could put across the message of Jesus Christ in plain, simple language. I think a classic modern-day contemporary example of that is Dr. Peter Ruckman. And Dr. Ruckman is a PhD. And I suppose he's the most intelligent man that I have ever met in my life. He knows more about the Bible and related events and things than anyone I know. I delight in reading his books and listening to his tapes and so on. And yet, when he comes to our church and preaches, there are no pretensions about him, are there? I mean, you know, it's just very simple. Here it is. Get it. Here it is. And in fact, sometimes he's almost downright crude. Of course, I enjoy that kind of thing, you know. I don't have any problem with that. I know that it might be a little offensive to some of the couthier folks, but it doesn't bother me a bit. I enjoy that kind of thing. That's the kind of fellow the Apostle Paul was. Look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 6. But though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. The apostle admitted himself that he, according to their standards, was rude in speech. Sometimes it's offensive to an element of people in our society to talk plain. I don't think that it's really offensive because of plain talk. That's just a smokescreen that goes up. What really gets offensive to people is when they hear plain talk about their sin. That becomes offensive. Amen? When they hear plain talk that brings conviction to their heart and soul about their need of a Savior, about the fact that they cannot work out their own salvation, they cannot determine their own destiny outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that becomes offensive to some folks. Verse 2, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This was the message of the apostle. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Even though certainly he had no reason to fear and tremble, for he was educated in the ways of oratory. He had the ability to stand and to communicate with the men on Mars Hill, the Athenian scholars, as well as the lowest tent maker. The apostle certainly had the ability to communicate in a verbal language with anyone. Yet he said, I stood before you in fear and in trembling. Now why? I can appreciate what the apostle is saying. From the pure aspect of oratory and speaking, after hundreds and hundreds of sermons, you lose the fear. People ask me quite often, they say, does it make you nervous to stand up and preach? No, it doesn't make me nervous. People say, do you get butterflies? Do you wonder about it as you sit on the platform and you know that in a few moments you're going to be preaching? No, I don't get butterflies. In fact, I can hardly wait to get here sometimes. Sometimes I want to tell Brother Walt, let's not sing this last song. I want to get on with my message, you know. That doesn't bother me. And I don't think that's what the Apostle Paul was talking about. I believe I can identify, though, thoroughly with what he said. Now, I know that young preachers, when they first face this crowd, it's a butterfly, fearful, nervous experience. Last week I told Hal Roscoe, I said, now Hal, next Sunday night I'm going to be gone. I want you to preach. You want me to preach? You know, and after we administered oxygen and artificial respiration, and he came to life. And it is the first few times you face this crowd. It's a nervous experience. You get over that. I don't believe that's what the apostle was talking about, though. I think I, at least maybe in a mild way, have sensed exactly what he expressed. There are many times I stand on the platform as we sing and as we prepare for the preaching, and I look over this great crowd and a tremendous feeling of just awesome responsibility strikes my soul as I think, Lord, what an awesome responsibility it is to try to give something spiritual to these people so that everyone in this place can leave saying that they've gotten something, that they've learned something, that they have accumulated some spiritual knowledge, that they have somehow had the Holy Spirit work on their heart and deal with them and comfort them, encourage them, whatever their need is. And that is the tremendous and awesome responsibility, I believe, that made the apostle say, I came with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, understanding that God had appointed him to minister to people and to deliberate with their needs and to try to help them on a spiritual level. It is an awesome responsibility. And so he says, I came to you not boasting, not proud. I didn't come to you with a cocky attitude. I came to you in fear and trembling and in plain speech that you might get the simple message of Jesus Christ crucified. Verse 4, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. You know, there are three vocabularies that each one of us have. You have three vocabularies, and I have three vocabularies. The first vocabulary that we have is our speaking vocabulary. And that is your smallest vocabulary, by the way. Did you realize that? That's your smallest vocabulary. For even when I stand and speak, let me illustrate it this way. When I stand and speak, I do not use many words that I know. And I would assume that you do not either when you speak generally. You do not use many words that you know. Your speaking vocabulary, and then your writing vocabulary is your second vocabulary. When I write, I have more time to ponder what I'm going to say. And so sometimes you search and you look for words and you ponder. Oftentimes when I write, I'll write down a sentence and I'll look at it and I'll say, I don't like that. And I'll scratch it out and I'll start all over again, you know. Or I'll change it around or rearrange it. And thereby utilizing my writing vocabulary because I have time to think and draw within my mind words that I do not normally use when I am speaking. And then we have a third vocabulary, and that is our reading vocabulary. We read many words that we do not use. I read words that I don't even use when I'm writing, let alone speaking. Oftentimes we read words that we don't even completely understand the definition of, but we can grasp the basic definition of the word because of the context in which the word appears. And so that is our reading vocabulary. Now, I point that out to you simply to say this. Isn't it interesting, out of the three vocabularies that we have, our speaking vocabulary, our writing vocabulary, and our reading vocabulary, God chose to use the smallest one to bring the message of Jesus Christ. God chose to use the smallest one. You know why? God doesn't want man to get in the way. Anytime you hear one of these preachers with all these $9 words all the time, be careful. You know, God's interested in putting it down where folks can get a hold of it. And so Paul says, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He did not seek an intellectual conversation with these people. He said he did not want it to stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. When you witness to people oftentimes who fancy themselves to be an intellectual, they look down their long nose at you, and you simply quote Scripture to them, and you point to them the Lord Jesus Christ, and they look at you in distaste and in disdain, and they look at you and say, well, I mean, after all, that isn't even intellectual. The Apostle Paul was one of the most intellectual men of his day, but he chose to avoid intellectual conversations. He said, the conversation that I'm going to engage in is in the demonstration of Spirit and in power, because he knew the power that came from the convicting Holy Spirit to deliberate in men's hearts and bring them to conviction of their sin and point them to Jesus Christ was not on an intellectual level, but rather it was the Word of God, which is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, that could deal with men's hearts and convict them of their need of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oftentimes in this day and age in which we live, the temptation is to become engaged in a super intellectual conversation. The Apostle Paul avoided that kind of thing. So if that was not for him, I guess it's not for me. Amen? He said, I'm not going to discuss things with you through the avenue of an intellectual conversation. I'm going to stick to the simple, plain truth. Verse 6. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. Now we have an interesting thing here, and we ought to take a moment, I suppose, to research it. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. Now, who in the world's perfect? How many of you have heard it said, well, no one's perfect? When I witness to folks and I say, well, you know, the Bible says for all have sinned to come short of the glory of God, do you believe that? I suppose 7 out of 10 times people give me this answer. They say, well, no one's perfect. You ever hear that? Well, no one's perfect. And yet the Bible seems to imply that there are some folks who are perfect. I wonder what that means. Turn with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And in verse 12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Now notice what Paul says. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. He says it's not as if I've already reached the final destiny, the final goal of my life. He said it's not as if I am already perfect. But then he goes down in verse 15 and he says, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. It seems as if it's a contradiction in terms, doesn't it? It doesn't seem to make sense. And then he wrote here in the book of 1 Corinthians, and he said, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. Only the Word of God can sort out a puzzle like this. Turn with me to the book of Job in your Old Testament. Job, just before the book of Psalms, Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1, and in verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. All right, here's a perfect man. Someone says, no one's perfect. Job was. Or was he? Or was he? Job chapter 9, let me confuse you a little bit further. If you don't get anything else out of the message, maybe you'll leave confused. Job chapter 9, and in verse 20. If I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. Though I were perfect, yet would I not know my soul. I would despise my life. So, on the one hand, in Job 1:1, God says there was a man of us, his name was Job, and he was a perfect man. Now, Job's own testimony in Job chapter 9 is, he says, that I am not perfect. He says, if I say that I am perfect, it shall prove me also to be perverse. He said, I'll be made out to be a liar if I say that I am perfect. The apostle says, howbeit we speak among them that are perfect. Over in the book of Philippians, he says, I'm not perfect. And yet he seems to imply in verse 15 of chapter 3 that he is perfect. How does it make any sense? Well, we all know, first of all, that we're all sinners, for the Bible has declared it, and on top of that, we all know our own hearts. So we know that when a man says, I am not perfect, of course I don't argue the point with him when he says that, for I know what he means and I know what he's saying, and I couldn't agree with him more. Fella says, well, no one's perfect. Amen, 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 and amen. You're right. No one's perfect, see? But there is a sense in which perfection may be attained. How is it? The perfection of God can be applied to a man if he'll receive it by faith. Now, am I perfect now? No, I'm not perfect now. Am I saved? Oh, yes, I'm saved. Do I know the Lord? Oh, yes, I know the Lord. Am I going to heaven? Yes, I'm going to heaven. Have my sins been forgiven? Yes, my sins have been forgiven. Am I perfect? Well, in a sense, I am perfect. How so? The book of Ephesians says that we are seated with Him in heavenly places. There is a portion of my spirit that is already in heaven, and it is waiting, according to Romans chapter 8, for the redemption of my body. There is a part of me that has already gone heavenward. That happened the very moment that I got saved, and God has declared that part of me to be perfect. There is a part of me that is waiting for the redemption of my imperfect body. And God someday is going to change that which is corruptible to incorruptible, and I am going to finally realize a goal of total perfection. And that's exactly what the apostle was alluding to in Philippians chapter 3 when he talked about, I press on toward the prize of the mark of the high calling. He's pushing on. He's pushing on. He's looking forward to heaven. Now, it's important for us to understand that, because in the next few verses, he is going to continue his discussion along these lines. And so just store that in the back of your mind and keep it there, and we'll come back to it. It's interesting to notice that Job said, even though the Holy Spirit said, here's a perfect man, Job's own testimony was, he said, you know, he says, I'm not perfect. If I were to say that I was perfect, it would simply prove me to be a liar. It would prove me to be perverse. Isn't it interesting? The more spiritual people get, the more concerned they get about their own sin. Did you ever notice that? People that aren't spiritual aren't usually very concerned about their own sin. The more spiritual people get, the more convicted and concerned they become of their own sin. In fact, have you noticed, if you've been growing at all in the Lord, if you've been maturing in the Lord Jesus, if you've been fellowshipping with Him and walking with Him and feasting on the riches of His Word, I'm sure that you couldn't help but notice this truth in your life. I've noticed in my life there are things that bother me tremendously now in my own life that I used to wouldn't even give it a second thought to. Wouldn't even give it a thought, you know? But as I grow in the Lord, I find that God brings home to me through the convicting power of the Holy Spirit things that just trouble me greatly sometimes. I never thought about it before. And so the more spiritual a fellow grows, the more convicted he gets about his own sin. And of course, this is illustrated in the life of Job. And so Paul says, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. First of all, they've been justified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, yet not with the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. Paul says, for those that have been justified and made perfect through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says they are in a position to receive the wisdom which I speak to them. Did you ever notice that the vast majority of the people that attend the services of First Bible Baptist Church and any other fundamental Bible-believing church in America or around the world are people who have been saved, and therefore, in one sense of the word, God categorizes them, as He did Job, a perfect people, and they are the people that can receive the wisdom of God's preaching and teaching. The world does not receive the wisdom. Now, for you to really understand that and understand the spirit of this thing, what you need to do sometimes is seek out an opportunity to preach to an unsaved crowd at a funeral or someplace. I know that many of you are never going to do that, but I'm just trying to use it as an illustration. Did you ever notice that there are spirits that prevail in places? I'm not trying to get real spooky with you or anything, but that's the way it is. That's the way it is. Did you ever notice that you can walk into a certain place that's filled with unsaved people and they're engaging in sinful, wicked activity, and there just seems to almost be a demonic spirit there that just depresses you if you're saved, doesn't it?
kind of overwhelming sometimes. On the other hand, the people come into our church and hear the singing and they hear what's going on and they say, boy, we have a great spirit in your church. And it can be uplifting and it can be exciting and it can be thrilling. I'll tell you what, now,
it's no chore at all to stand up, except for the burden of responsibility, but it's no chore to stand up and preach to this crowd here, because the majority of the people are saved, and that Spirit of God who lives within them prevails and dominates. Many times I've had to preach to a predominantly unsaved crowd. Boy, that's tough. I want you to know it's just downright tough. I mean, you can just sense the power of Satan present. You know why? Because most of the people there are not a child of God, they're a child of the devil. And therefore, it is their spirit that prevails and dominates in that place. Anytime I have a choice, and people say, anytime we have a funeral service and I have a choice, and people say, preacher, where do you think we ought to have the service? Do you think we ought to have it in the funeral home or in the church? I always say in the church. You know what? I like to get them on my home territory. Amen? I like to get them on, there's a tremendous advantage playing on your own field, on your home field. Amen? There really is. I like to get them on my territory. Because I know that God's people will be there, and the Spirit of God, and that Spirit will prevail, you see? And it's people who are filled with the Spirit of God who understand the wisdom of the preaching of a crucified Christ. And as that wisdom is received and absorbed, it's just a continual encouragement to continue to preach. Did you ever wonder when you first came to First Bible Baptist Church why people said amen?
Sometimes they don't say enough. You ever wonder about it? Do you remember your first visit or two? Did you kind of look around? Maybe you were one of the fortunate ones and you had a guy right in back of you.
Amen, preacher, amen. You looked around, punched your wife, said, wow. We're in a den of kooks. You know what that is? The Bible says this, Romans 8:16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. You know what's going on when I'm preaching up here and I'm just getting hot and heavy and really going and stuff like this? Amen! You know what's going on? His spirit is bearing witness with my spirit. We both got the same spirit. We've both been saved, we know the Lord, we have the same spirit. We're bearing witness with one another.
Now, I
like people to say amen. It's an encouragement to me. I don't like them just to shout and holler at nothing. We used to have a fellow at our church one years and years ago. He'd shout always amen the wrong time. You know. which is kind of upsetting sometimes, but it's an encouragement. That's all it is. I mean, we're kind of a wild bunch, but you can get used to us. You really can. I mean, and you know what? It's amazing how many testimonies I've heard people say something like this. First time I came to First Bible Baptist Church, I thought it was the kookiest affair I've ever been to in all my life. And 6 weeks later, I found myself sitting there doing the same thing. You know why? You got saved, and the Spirit of God lives within you, and you started to feed that Spirit a little bit, and your spirit started bearing witness with our spirit, and therefore you were in a position to receive the wisdom of the preaching. The wisdom of the preaching was not on man's intellectual basis. It was not an intellectual conversation. It was the simple preaching of the cross. It was a joy to your soul, a thrill to your heart, and you received it accordingly. Verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world in our glory. There are 7 mysteries in the New Testament. As you read through your Bible, you'll discover 7 different mysteries that the apostle alludes to. The particular mystery that he is referring to here in verse 7 is given in more detailed explanation in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 through 4. But the mystery that he is talking about is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a mystery. And the apostle says that it's a mystery. He's not talking about the mystery of the body in Ephesians chapter 5. He's talking about the mystery of the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Here it is, in mystery form. You know what? I've been saved a long time now, but all the years that I've been saved, I never have fully, totally comprehended and completely understood the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know why it's necessary. And I understand the theological ramifications concerning it. I understand why Jesus had to die. I understand that completely. I understand why he had to be buried. I understand, most of all, why he had to raise from the dead. But you know what? It's still a mystery. It's still a mystery. You know, and perhaps the greatest mystery of all is why God loved me. And you know, to the unsaved, that's not a mystery, is it? The unsaved man says, God's obligated to love me, doesn't he? Isn't that what he says? He says, God wouldn't send anybody to hell, for he's a loving God. The unsaved man doesn't understand the mystery. I mean, he has no concept that it even is a mystery. But you know, when I got saved, some of these things became a mystery to me. But even though they're a mystery, I still preach it. Because God has admonished and commanded me to. It's a mystery. All right, now verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The apostle says, those who were responsible for crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ did not completely understand the mystery behind it. Even though they had access to the Old Testament that informed them of it, they had access to Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Zechariah 14. They had access to all of those many verses of Scripture in the Old Testament that pointed to the death, the burial, and the resurrection of a Messiah prince, of a Savior, of the Lord Jesus Christ. They still were a little bit ignorant of it. It was a mystery to them. But Paul says, had they known what they were doing, they would not have done it. Look with me in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3 and in verse 17. Peter is preaching. And now, brethren, I want that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. Speaking of the crucifixion of Christ, he said, I know that you did it through ignorance. No wonder it was Jesus, when he hung on Golgotha's hill, that he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then the apostle came along in 1 Corinthians and said, had they known, they would have not have done it. Which all is simply an indication and points to the fact that the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was then, and to some degree, to this day, remains a mystery to mankind. It's inconceivable how that God could love man so much that he would offer his own son to die on Calvary's cross. Verse 9, and here we're going to get down into some real exciting things. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Verse 9, but as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. A lot of people read that verse and stop right there. This is an indirect quote out of Isaiah 64:4. Turn with me for a moment to Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64:4, for since the beginning of the world men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for thee. So we've noticed it's an indirect quote of Isaiah 64:4. Now a lot of people read Isaiah 64:4, they read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, and they stop right there, and they say, now you see, God really doesn't want us to know too much about the future. That's not true. That is absolutely not true. And you know, a lot of people say that just because they're too cotton-picking lazy to get into the Word of God and dig it out and find out for themselves the exciting things that God does have for them. Boy, isn't it thrilling to know the future? You know, the testimony of Jesus in the book of Revelation is the spirit of prophecy, and the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. And the testimony of Jesus is, according to 1 John, that I know that I have eternal life. You know what? I'm a prophet, right? That's right, in that sense, I'm a prophet. Why? Because I know the future. I know when I die where I'm going. I don't have any reservation, any doubt, not a shred about the whole thing. I have 100% confidence that when I die, I'm going to heaven, not because of anything that I've done, not because I'm righteous, but because I've trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. That's how I know. Now, the Apostle says there's a lot of other great and exciting things to know in the future. I have been teaching a course on Saturdays to some of our folk that have been attending, Dispensational Truth, and we have been studying things that are going to take place in the future. We have been studying God's kingdom program. It's all in the book. God wants you to know what's going to take place. And so a lot of folks read verse 9, but as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Oh, okay, I guess God doesn't want me to know too much. Shut my Bible and go home and watch television. But they don't read the next verse. Look at the next verse. But God hath revealed them unto us. What is them? What is them referring to? Them is referring to the things in verse 9, is it not? The things which God hath prepared for them that love him. God has prepared some things for those who love him. What are things? Things are physical, aren't they? This pulpit is a thing. My shoe is a thing. Your wig is a thing. Toupee, false teeth, whatever it is. Things. Things. God has prepared some things for those who love him. What's your hat? Where's the thing? You are the thing. You know, your furniture, it's things. You know, God has prepared some things for those who love. Wouldn't you like to know what God's prepared for you? What's in the book? God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. How do I know about the things that God's prepared for me in the future? By his Spirit, he reveals them to me. Now, his Spirit teaches me through his Word, and we'll find that out in just a few verses down. But turn with me to Colossians chapter 3 for a moment. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things, get it? Things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. You know that God's got some things up there. God's got some things prepared for those that love Him. I'm looking forward to the things He's got for me. Aren't you?
We recently moved into a new home. We were anxiously awaiting that time, and it was an exciting episode in our family's life. We're thankful for it, delighted that God allowed us to. And we moved into a new home, and it's always exciting, you know. It's a lot of hard work, but it's exciting getting everything situated and arranged and so on like you want it, you know.
And the wallpaper and the paneling and the paint, but you know, some of you fellas have been through that. And so it's exciting, and we anticipated moving into a new home. It's a thing. I'm not that attached to it. The Lord could call me home today, and I'd be just happier about the whole thing. Amen? But you know, I'm really looking forward to the things that He has for me up there. Aren't you? I awaited. And we were all anxious about moving into our new home. It was a thing. It was an anxious time in our lives. It was an exciting time. And how much more anxious it ought to be for each one of us as we anticipate and look forward to the things that God has for us in heaven and eternity. But people get some weird concepts of heaven. Weird concepts of heaven. Folks get the idea that heaven is sitting around on a fluffy cloud strumming a harp. You know, eating golden peanuts or something. Weird ideas of heaven. The Bible didn't teach that. The Bible didn't teach that at all. Now, God says that there are some things that He's prepared for us, and He's revealed them to us through His Spirit. Verse 11, for what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now, as you study Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and chapter 12, you'll find out that a man has a spirit. And you'll find that the spiritual part of that spirit died when that man entered of his own free will and volition into sin, even as Adam's spirit died when he partook of the forbidden fruit directly opposed to the commandment of God. And so God told Adam, he said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, in the day that you broke the first obvious commandment of God in your life, according to Romans chapter 4, Romans chapter 7, same identical thing happened to you. Your spirit died. Spiritually, you died. But there's still a part of you, and God labels it, your spirit, that is alive. It's not alive to the things of God, for it's dead in trespasses and sins. It must be quickened. It must be made alive. It must be born again. But there's still a part of your spirit that is alive, not to the things of God, but to the things of man. And Solomon carries on quite a dissertation about the spirit of man. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, he compares the spirit of a man to the spirit of a beast. And he goes on and he says, you know, he says, you're no different than a beast. He says, you breathe the same air that a beast breathes. Isn't that exciting? You breathe the same air that a skunk breathes. Did you ever think about it that way before? Here's man. He puts himself up on this high, intellectual, educated pedestal. Aren't we something? And perhaps the most intelligent man outside of the Lord Jesus Christ who ever lived, Solomon said, you breathe the same air that a skunk breathes. Exciting. Boy, the Bible has a way of putting man in his place, doesn't it? Maybe that's why people don't like the Bible. Maybe that's why folks are constantly trying to change the Bible. For folks don't relish the thought of being put in their proper perspective and place. Solomon says, you're no different than an animal out here. He says, the animal goes back to the dirt, and you go back to the dirt. But then he goes on and it's expands upon that, lest the evolutionist grabs that and runs away with it, in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and he talks about the other part of the spirit of man, and he says, that returns to the Lord who gave it. Now, the Bible says, what knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of a man? In other words, no one knows you like you. And you know when you're fooling yourself, and you know when you're putting on a front, and you know when you're putting up a smoke screen and a facade, and you know when you're being a hypocrite, and when you're being honest, when you're being truthful. No one knows you like you. And Paul simply uses that as an analogy or a comparison. He says the same thing is true. Who knows the things of God save the Spirit of God? He says no man is in a position to judge God or to teach God. No man is in a position to second guess God. No man is in a position to try to figure out what God's next move is. He said the only one that knows the things of God and the deep hidden secrets of God is the Spirit of God. No one knows the deep hidden secrets of your heart except you and the Lord, of course. But God is the same way. And he says, therefore, how are these deep hidden secrets going to be revealed to man from God except by the Spirit of God? Verse 11, once again, for what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now here it is. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. When you get saved, it gets tough to be in a close, intimate, personal relationship with unsaved people, doesn't it? It's hard. It really is. It's just tough. You know why? God tells us right here. He said, now we have received not the spirit of the world. Your spirit no longer bears witness with their spirit. Some of you fellas got saved, and you were saved a few days, and all of a sudden you started noticing the vocabulary of unsaved men where you work that never used to bother you before. Amen? It started to grate on your ears. You used to participate in it. You used to perhaps be as filthy mouthed as they were. But you got saved, and all of a sudden you started noticing that your vocabulary started to clean up a little bit. And if they started to swear and take the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and God in vain, as they continued to talk with their filthy mouth, it just bothered you. Why? You no longer have the spirit of the world. You have the Spirit of God who is in you. I know the Apostle Paul says this. He says, I have come to you, and I've preached to you in plain, simple language in the demonstration of power and in truth. He said, I have not appealed to you on the basis of man's wisdom, but I have appealed to you with the wisdom of a mystery, with a wisdom that appeals only to the perfect, only those who have been made perfect in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, I understand and realize that it's the Spirit of God who now lives within you that will make sense out of my plain, rude, uncouth, plain language. He said, all I'm preaching is Christ and Christ crucified. He said, if you're saved, it'll appeal to you and it will cling to your soul and spirit. If you're not saved, you will be repulsed by it, and either you'll get convicted and get saved, or you'll go further away. Now this is the message. Verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Here the apostle is once again reinforcing the idea that he is not appealing to man on the basis of man's wisdom, but he is appealing to man upon the basis of a hidden mystery which only the Spirit of God can completely reveal. And he says, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Before you got saved, you had an awful tough time making any sense out of this book, didn't you? Didn't you? Sure you did. I have from time to time people in my office and they say, oh, wow, I just can't make heads or tails out of that Bible. Immediately my radar goes up and I say, whew. I say, are these people really saved? I'm not suggesting that when you got saved, immediately the whole book, you know, just opened itself out for you and you got the whole thing in one fell swoop. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is, if you're saved, the Spirit of God is in you and the spirit of the world is no longer in you, and God starts to make sense out of that thing if you'll study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And how do you do it? You compare spiritual things with spiritual. Now, we have been comparing 1 Corinthians chapter 2. That's spiritual, isn't it? It's the word of God. Amen. We have been comparing 1 Corinthians chapter 2 with Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 is the Word of God, isn't it? Okay, it's spiritual. We have compared the spiritual with the spiritual this morning, haven't we? We have compared 1 Corinthians chapter 2 to Job 1 and Job 9, the spiritual with the spiritual. We have compared 1 Corinthians 2 to Acts 3:17. That's spiritual with the spiritual. We have compared 1 Corinthians chapter 2 to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 through 4. That's the spiritual with the spiritual. We have compared it with 2 Corinthians chapter 10:10 and 2 Corinthians 11:6. That is comparing the spiritual with the spiritual. And God says when you compare the spiritual with the spiritual, God will reveal these things that He has for you, and He'll make sense out of it. It's enjoyable to know the future. It's exciting to know what God has in store for us. Not only in eternity, not only in heaven, but right now, the next 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 years, it's exciting to know what God has in store for us. Now, He doesn't always indicate all the intimate little details to us, but God lets you know what He's got for you. God will let you know that He's got something better for you tomorrow than He did today if you'll claim it by faith. And He says if you'll compare the spiritual with the spiritual, He'll reveal these things to you. Verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. What is they? What is they? They goes back to the things, doesn't it? But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. All right? Because they are spiritually discerned. In other words, the only way that you get the things of the Spirit of God is through spiritual discernment. An unsaved man can't see the joy of heaven. You know, I didn't get saved because I wanted to go to heaven. I really didn't. You know why I got saved? Because I didn't want to go to hell. Amen? I didn't get saved because I wanted to go to heaven. I got saved because I didn't want to go to hell. You know what? I didn't have enough spiritual discernment before I was saved to understand the things that God had prepared for me. Did you? No. How many people have you heard say unsaved people? And only an unsaved man could say this. And he just shows his lack of spiritual discernment. He shows his spiritual ignorance. How many unsaved people have said to you, well, I'll go to hell because all my friends are going there? You talk about spiritual ignorance. The Bible teaches me that hell is so big that you could rumble around in that place for a million years and not bump into one other soul. You think you can sit there and play poker with your friends? You're nuts. I mean, you're now, you know what that word is? That's plain, pointed preaching. Amen? Amen. You might not like what I said, but brother, you understood it. You think that you're going to sit and drink lemonade with your friends in hell? You are nuts. You're crazy. Cuckoo. The Bible does not indicate that. But you see, an unsaved man does not have enough spiritual discernment to grasp the good things of God. You can say to an unsaved man, well, look, don't you want to go to heaven? Or not necessarily. Not particularly. I mean, after all, what's going to be in heaven? You see, he doesn't have the Spirit of God. Therefore, he cannot grasp the things that God has prepared for him and the significance of those things. Those things are revealed to those who have the Spirit of God within them, and that was received by faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians, there are three kinds of men. Verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Chapter 3, look with me for a moment. Just one page over, chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. There are three kinds of men in 1 Corinthians. There are natural men. Those are unsaved men who cannot gain spiritual discernment. They cannot understand spiritual truth. They cannot grasp that which God has prepared for them. Then there are carnal men. Now, a carnal man is a saved man, but one who is not longing to have his citizenship in heaven. He's not looking forward to the things that God has prepared for him. He is living for this world and not for eternity. And then there are spiritual men. So there are natural men, there are carnal men, and there are spiritual men. A spiritual man is one, if you could put it in a nutshell, according to God's Holy Spirit's own definition, a spiritual man is one who is looking forward to the things that God has prepared for him, and he is living his life in a situation and a position whereby he is concerned about accumulating the things that God has prepared for him. Someone said it's not right to live for things. No, that's not exactly true. It's not right to live for things on this earth. It's not right to live whereby our lives are motivated in such a way where our primary motive is to gain things here on this earth. But it's right to live for things. God said the Spirit of God came to reveal to us the things that God has prepared for us. Set your affections on things above and not on things of this earth. Now, the primary activity of the Spirit of God, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, is to reveal to me the wonderful things that God has for me. You know what's the matter with contemporary Christianity today? There's not very many folks that are homesick for heaven. The Laodicean church, the last church in the church age, according to Revelation chapter 3, is characterized as a rich church. You know, when you're rich, it's hard to get homesick for heaven. Did you ever notice how hard it was to lead a rich man to Christ? Jesus said that it was possible, but he said it's almost impossible. He said it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And that's tough. Than for a rich man to get saved. You know why it's tough for those folk out there who live in those $200,000 houses out in Pittsburgh and Brighton to get saved? Because they've made their own little heaven. It's tough for them to get homesick for heaven. It's tough for them to look forward to the things that God has prepared for them because they got all the things they want right here. That's why I do not know of one aggressive, soul-winning, Bible-believing, Christ-honoring church in all of America that has more than 1% rich people in it. As far as I know, we don't have a rich man in First Bible Baptist Church. 2,000 membership, we don't have one rich man. As far as I know. And if we do, he's been keeping it a good secret. As far as I know, we don't. Just everybody around here is pretty common, pretty ordinary, pretty down to earth, you know. Now, that's not to say that we boast or brag in that. You know, we'd like to reach folks because they're going to go to hell just like anybody else if they don't get saved. But they're difficult to reach. You know why? We go to Mexico. Years ago, I preached. 3 years in a row, I preached in Mexico. It was one of the most overwhelming experiences I ever had. The first time I ever preached in Mexico. Of course, I was preaching through an interpreter. And I preached a simple message, a simple, simple message on Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we were in a building, literally no bigger than this platform. It was no bigger than this platform. And there must have been 300 Mexicans jammed in that place. And there were probably 100 more standing around the outside of the building, looking in the windows and the doors. First time I ever preached there, 76 people. And I'm not talking about just a bunch of little kids. 76 people stepped out and responded to that invitation to come and receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. I couldn't believe it. I said, wow. The second time I preached in Mexico, 103 people stepped out to ask the Lord Jesus to save them. You know why? Those people don't have anything. You ought to see the way they live. They don't have houses with wall-to-wall carpet. In fact, most of them don't even have floors in their houses. Just dirt. You go down the street passing out Bibles and tracts during the day, and it's amazing. They sweep their house every day. Those ladies are faithful. Why do they sweep their house? They're sweeping the dirt floor. Sweep it out. They don't have inside plumbing. Most of the vast majority have no inside plumbing. You know what their septic system is? It's an open ditch that runs out underneath the door jamb of the front door and runs out into a great big wide ditch that runs right down the middle of the street. And it's filled with green slime and 4 billion flies. So, not all parts of it are that way, but many parts were. Many of the parts where we were that way. Much of Mexico is refined culture too. And of course, the more refined culture they get, the harder they get to reach with the message of Jesus Christ. But you know, those poor people, they didn't have anything. They lived in one little stick and mud hut, or adobe hut oftentimes, or a little tin and tar paper shack. And they lived in this little hut with 7 or 8 or 9 kids, mom and dad, aunt and uncle, grandma and grandpa, and 4 pigs and 17 chickens. They're all jammed together. And I mean, brother, they bring them all in at night. They bring the pigs and chickens and the goat, whatever else. They bring them all inside so they won't get stolen at night. And so just one room. And the whole crowd lives in one, sometimes 2 rooms. But you preach to those people about Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter how steep they are in Roman Catholic tradition. It doesn't matter how many rosaries and statues they got hanging around. You tell them the truth about Jesus Christ, and I'll tell you what, they respond. They respond. You know what? They don't have anything here. And you start preaching about things over there, and they get excited. They can see it. They can grasp it. And the Spirit of God starts to deal with their heart and work with them. That's why in America we don't major when we witness to a man on things up there. It's different in other cultures and societies. You know what we have to do here? You know what we have to do here? We talk to people about another, on another plane, another basis. Usually when I witness to people here, I say, now for all of the things that you've acquired, have you found happiness? And when people are honest, they'll almost always hang their head and say, no, I still have a vacuum and emptiness in my heart. Isn't that right? All of the things that they've acquired. So people have acquired a lot of things. You've got to approach them on a little different plane. You say, for all the things that you have, are you happy? No, I'm not. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him. Even an unsaved man can't get genuinely, regardless of his circumstances of life, he can't get genuinely excited about the things that God's prepared for him until he gets saved, and then the Spirit of God starts to reveal these things to him. And the more a man grows and the more spiritual a man becomes, the less concerned he becomes about the things on this earth and the more concerned he becomes about the things over there. Let's examine our priorities today. Shall we stand for prayer? Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. In just a moment, we'll pray. I preached a little longer than I intended to this morning. I hope you'll overlook that and just ask the Spirit of God to use His Word. My friend, God has prepared some great things for you. But He can't give you one thing until you accept it upon His condition, and that condition is receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior. How many folk are here today and say, preacher, I know I'm saved. If I died today, I'd go to heaven. I have 100% assurance of forgiveness of sins and eternal life. I know it. Would you just lift your hand for a moment, please?
Marvelous. Thank you. Take your hands down. Marvelous. Who might be here today and say, "Preacher, I don't have that assurance." God knows I don't. I'd like to have it. If you'd like to have it, I'd like to pray for you. I'll not point you out, embarrass you. I wouldn't do that for anything in the world. I'd pray for you, though. You'd simply say, "Preacher, I don't know that I have that assurance today. I'd like to have it. Pray for me." Would you just lift your hand for a moment? Slip it up. Take it back down. I'll see it. The Lord will see it. I'll pray for you. I'm not sure about that assurance today. I don't know that I have eternal life. Pray for me. Pray for me. Is there one while we tarry? Just a moment. I'm concerned about my soul. Pray for me. My Christian friend, the Word of God is very plain and very deliberate. God's Word is a book that reveals to us the things that God has for us. And the more concerned folks get about getting in the Word, the more concerned they get about the things over there, and the less concerned they get about the things over here. You know, there are people that allow things to keep them from the good things of God. There's folks that will allow a television set tonight, which is a thing, to keep them from spiritual things that would be in church. Folks tonight will allow things of this world to keep them from the good things of God. There's folks that all during this week will allow the things of this world to keep them away from the Word of God. The things of this world. The things of this world keep us away from the things that God has prepared for us. Heavenly Father, we're here today realizing and understanding that we've taught the Word, we've tried to exalt Jesus Christ, we've tried to honor Him, we've tried to give Him the recognition and the place that He deserves. We pray for any that may be lost here today without Christ, that they might find Him as Savior, that they might respond to this invitation and come and receive Him who gives life and gives it more abundantly. May they confess their sin to Him today and acknowledge that He is the only source of salvation. May they not leave without the precious knowledge of eternal life. There's some Christian folk here today that God desperately desires to reveal to them some exciting things that He has prepared for them. But because the things of this world stand in their way, He cannot, for it would be opposed to His justice and His righteousness. Lord, may we as a people be willing to forsake the things of this world for the things of God. Help us to know it's not wrong to have the things of this world, but help us to always, always, always daily examine our priorities. Help us to know that we cannot allow the things of this world to interfere with the things of God. Bless and we pray this invitation in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're here today and you're not saved, the choir will sing a verse. Would you step out of your seat, make your way down one of these aisles? A worker will help you with the Bible. And in a couple of moments, show you how that you can have absolute assurance of eternal life. If you brought an unsaved friend today, you might just very discreetly and gently and cautiously say to them, if you'd like to know that you're saved today, I'd go to the front with you and bring them along, and we'll show them from a Bible how to be saved. If you're a Christian today, the things of this world have interfered with the things of God in your life. Therefore, it's hampered the revelations of the Spirit of God as He would like to show you and teach you great truth. Would you come and bend a knee in an old-fashioned altar and say, "Lord, here's my life. The things of this world have interfered. May I set my affections on things above." If you've been saved and never been scripturally baptized, I encourage you, come. Do what the Lord would have you to do. As we sing, you come right now. First Corinthians is a book that continually, all the way through, challenges us to examine our priorities. It's tough. It's tough. Just reading it and dealing with it. It gets hard. challenges the unsaved to examine their priorities. What in the world would you allow? What would you allow to send you to hell? I hope nothing. But if you leave this place today rejecting Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're allowing something to keep you from heaven and send you straight to hell. For God has only offered one plan of salvation and redemption, and that's through His dear Son. Receive Him today. As we sing another verse, you come. Great book, great message. The apostle spends the better part of two chapters reinforcing and reinforcing the fact that he is not appealing to men on the basis of man's wisdom on intellectual conversation. He said, I've determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, he did not for a moment suggest that they were to be ignorant. Sometimes folks get the idea that Christian people are supposed to be ignorant. That's not true. But we understand that the marvelous work that is accomplished in human hearts is not on the basis of intellectual conversation. Nancy, would you meet this lady right here, please? But upon the basis of God's Word. Exciting to know what God has done for us. Let me introduce these folks to you here. Irene Bolton comes today. Irene was saved the 7th of January, and she comes making a public profession of her faith and trust in Christ. Irene, bless your heart, you asked Jesus to save you, is that right? I think that's exciting. Irene is... I don't think she'll mind me telling this. Irene's 75 years old. Irene, I told that to the folks because they know that folks that are getting that old don't usually ask the Lord to save them. They want to trust their religion or their good works or something else instead of Jesus. And we rejoice with you today that you asked Jesus to save you because that's the right answer. God bless you. Thank you so much. What a joy, what a thrill. Pat Walter comes today. Where's Pat? Right here. Pat's making a public profession of her faith and trust in Jesus Christ. When was Pat saved? This summer. Found the Lord, and today she's coming and publicly declaring what she did in her heart when she asked the Lord to save her. God bless you, Pat. Thank the Lord for you. Mrs. Leona. Help me, Leona. Hell Mercy. Okay. Just like it looks. I was trying to make it hard. Yeah, you know, isn't that the way a man? He always wants to make the simple hard. That's what I've been preaching on for 3 weeks. All right. Leona comes to be obedient to the Lord in baptism. She's been saved, knows the Lord, wants to do what God wants her to do. God bless you, Leona. You know, the Bible teaches that God wants you to be baptized. Baptism won't save you. won't wash your sins away, won't forgive you of anything. But all that was taken care of through the blood of Christ, and that was applied to your soul by faith when you got saved. But you're being baptized as a public demonstration of what you did when you got saved. All of you folks that have been saved and haven't been scripturally baptized, you need to be. Scriptural baptism is immersion in water following salvation. Following salvation, not before salvation, following salvation. When I was an infant, someone sprinkled some water on my head. You know what that did for me? Probably got me upset. All it did for me. After I got saved, I was immersed. You know what that did for me? Got me wet. But you know what else it did for me? It was an act of obedience, and it was an act of a public demonstration of what had already taken place in my heart. If you've been saved and not scripturally baptized, we baptize folk around here every Sunday night. And you ought to be here tonight to be scripturally baptized. Well, thank God for these that have come. You that are glad that they've come, I believe you ought to let it be known by good old-fashioned amen.
Amen.
Amen. We're rejoicing in what the Lord has done. Let's bow in prayer and thank God for His goodness and His blessings on our lives. Brother Dennis Sarge, would you lead us in prayer, please?